Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
We just had the 13th chapter of Genesis read. And the 12th chapter, as you remember, records Abram's fiasco in Egypt. And I want to say that his fiasco in Egypt is a story of a man of faith, of great faith. That his scandalous attempt to represent Sarai as his sister was not the act of a man who was devoid of real faith, but of a man who had succumbed to doubt, whose trust had descended to distrust in God. So that when you think of Abram, that his faith wasn't window dressing, it wasn't a rabbit's foot, it wasn't fire insurance, his faith, Abram's faith was the real thing in Egypt, but it was in lapse in Egypt. For instance, on that momentous day when he left Ur and he rested everything on the bare word of God, he obeyed and went out when he didn't know where he was going. And he believed God's word implicitly that a great people, a great nation would come from him. And when he arrived in the promised land and he heard God say to your offspring, literally to your seed, Genesis 12:7, I will give this land, he believed it. But in Egypt, he displayed a distrust that was not consistent with the faith in his heart of hearts. The point of what I'm saying is that Abram was like us. that he was a paradoxical mixture of self-centered reliance on the one hand and trust in God on the other hand. Just like us. And as we look at the life of Abraham as it's authored by Moses here, the great thing is that there are no glosses over those lapses and those inadequacies and the distrust in his life. That's what's going to be one of the great outcomes of systematically studying his life. In fact, the first of Abraham's failure, that first story in Egypt in 12, and then the success that we're going to read about in Canaan with Lot, explore the contradiction within this man of faith, the inconsistencies and the conflicts. And by way of contrast, it's going to be good for us in examining our lives. You remember that Abram left Egypt silent, without a word, under the biting reproach of Pharaoh. And his journey from Egypt to the Negev to Bethel was apparently a conscious pilgrimage through which he desired to then capture his previous walk of faith with God, because he ultimately returns to the altar where he first called on the name of the Lord, before the famine in Canaan, before his descent into Egypt. And so as the account was read in that introduction in those first four verses, he makes that trek and then comes to Bethel and calls on the name of the Lord. Now, the intentional contrast of his failure in Egypt on the one hand is clear, because the parallel use of the Hebrew word kabev, heavy. And here's what I mean. Whereas in Egypt, the famine was severe, that is, the famine was heavy. And now, as he comes back into Canaan, he is very wealthy, that is, heavy in livestock and silver. So this indicates that we are to read these accounts together, to understand them in the light of each other, the failure in Egypt and the success in Canaan, the failure before Pharaoh and the success with Lot. Now, when he comes out, he is a wealthy man indeed. There's no doubt about that at all. He not only has his female donkeys, that is the transportation of the rich, you'll remember from last week, and he has his camels, that is the prestige symbols of the super rich. But along with that, he is heavy in silver and gold. Very extraordinary for a man that is wandering Mesopotamia and Canaan and Egypt. Very interesting. As a fact, Abram prefigured, and Moses wants us to see this, is the Israelites' exodus from Egypt carrying out the voluntary plunder of the Egyptians that you read about in Exodus 12. He prefigured that. Similarly, in this opening account in verse 3, where he left the Negev, the account says he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, which is the exact terminology of Israel's journey from Egypt to Exodus as it's used in the Exodus. And he wants us to see a foreshadowing of that event. And so, as this was read, authored by Moses, after coming out of Egypt, the Israelites would read this and they would be heartened, because they would see that their father, Abram, had experienced the same thing in Egypt. He, in a sense, had plundered the Egyptians, and he had wandered from place to place, just as they were wandering from place to place as they were going up to Canaan. Well, after some time of wandering, Abram's pilgrimage arrived at Bethel. And that is the site that he so dearly loved, because that was the site where he had built his second altar originally. And he called on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and consecrated it. And so what you see here is that he renews his connection with God and the land back in Bethel. Again, so beautiful. He calls on the name of the Lord. He renews his lapsed obedience. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, in the dark pagan land of Canaan, just as his forebears had proclaimed the name of the Lord, the Sethites, before the flood. when the children of Cain had come to dominate the world. And so, from Abram's point of view, that sin and that fiasco in Egypt was behind him. It was a fresh start. The altar was again there, and here again he would offer whole burnt offerings like Noah did after the flood. And as those the smoke of that offering went up to God, those Holocaust offerings, he was saying, "All my life is yours, God." There's something that you want to note very carefully here. That at the end of this chapter, the last verse in this chapter, verse 18, he builds a third altar in Hebron. So that verse 4 and verse 18 frame this whole account of his encounter with Lot with worship. The aroma of worship goes up from this. This is going to be an act of a heart right with God, a heart believing God, and everything that he does with Lot is going to be a sweet aroma of worship. He believes God's word. Now, Lot, he hadn't played any significant part in Egypt, so he's not even mentioned. But now he appears because of his role in the following episode. And as we remember, he's mentioned in verse 1, and Lot went with him, kind of as a tag-along, which has a hint of estrangement, which bears out then in verses 5 through 7. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Lot was rich. He was rich because he piggybacked Abram's affluence in Egypt so that both were rich. Now, no doubt, Abram's possessions were greater than Lot's, more substantial, but Lot's considerable flocks, plus Abram's great flocks, plus the fact that the local Canaanites and Perizzites already had their own pasturage staked out, meant that the situation was tense. And so the result was, in simplest terms, a range war. The kind of Western movie scenario that we're so familiar with. Now the irony of this conflict and the irony of human existence is that material blessing of God on Abram and Lot had fueled the problem, the conflict. The New Testament through the Apostle Peter, this is 2 Peter 2:7, tells us that Lot was a righteous man. I have to say, from reading about Lot right here, all the way to chapter 19, that I would have never guessed it apart from the revelation of God. It tells us there in Peter that his righteous soul was vexed at what went on in Sodom. But essentially, we have in Lot a heart that has come to faith, but lives in a life of distrust, a shriveled life in estrangement that never does become what it ought to become, and in fact suffers great tragedy. And the point is that Lot had not benefited by Abram's experience in Egypt. He hadn't learned from that, and he was a greedy, scheming, small-hearted young man. Thus, Abram and Lot's prosperity, rather than pulling them together, divided them. Now, we imagine, because this is what we hear in culture all the time, that our want and our lack and our need divide us. But in the church, that's not true. It may be the social wisdom for the street, but in the church, that's not true. Because believers with needs are naturally drawn to God, and believers with needs are naturally drawn to each other. That is, when difficulties come into our life and they create a poverty of spirit, we seek God and we seek out each other. But these two men have been assailed by prosperity, and Abram and Lot draw apart. And I think it really is a warning to all of us because of our affluence, that it can be divisive. But I think for Abram right here, this must have been such a grievous test. This miserable familial conflict with Lot. Those are the kind of things that are gut-wrenching, that tear you up. It's worse almost than any business conflict or professional conflict that you had. And the point is that earlier in Bethel, when he first built that altar and called on the name of the Lord, trial came, the famine. Now he goes back to Bethel, he calls on the name of the Lord, and trial comes in the form of interpersonal conflict. But Abram is up to the test this time. Now his response is a study in magnanimity, that is, in great souledness and big-heartedness. Verses 8 and 9. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now, I want you to see this great soul. Because it's Abram, not Lot, who took the initiative. He nipped the catastrophe in its potential. Perhaps Solomon, when he wrote this proverb, had this in mind. As Solomon was full of the Torah, Proverbs 17:14. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. You know the image there. Once the water gets going, you can't stop it. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out, it says there. So he did. And you can see that he is so explicitly tender here. Twice he says in the Hebrew, "I pray you, please." And he appeals to their kinship. The senses men shouldn't quarrel, let alone brothers. And unlike Cain, he realizes that he is his brother's keeper, so to speak, here. So noble, this noble, awesome character. Abraham is the older man. He's the leader of the faith expedition. He's the one to whom the promises came. God spoke to him. He could have appealed to his position, which was unassailable in Semitic culture. He could have had his own way, but he didn't. And he stands confident and unthreatened, selfless, generous, big-hearted, great-souled, and he says, in essence, "Take your choice, my nephew, my brother." Remember how I said these stories are to be read together? It's intentional on the part of Moses that you read those stories together, because what you see is what a change from that calculated, self-serving, small-hearted schemer he was in Egypt. Remember, in Egypt, he trusted no one and nothing. He trusted everything to his own stealth, his own ingenuity. He was going to take care of it. And now he is so remarkably different. He's like Jesus. He takes no thought of tomorrow. The contrast between the narratives could not be any sharper. In one, Abram is anxious about his life, what he will eat and drink, shriveled and self-centered. In the other, Abram risks everything for the sake of the promise. He is big-hearted. How had he ascended to such heights? And the answer is, he believed God's word. The very word that he had rested everything on when he left Ur. The very word that he had believed again in Canaan. He rested everything on God's word. God had said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And so in dealing with Lot, he knew that if he gave it away 1,000 times, it was going to go to his offspring anyway, because he believed God's word. "To your offspring, I'll give this land." By his faith, Abram's vision of the unseen was renewed. He wasn't living by sight. What difference does the geography make when ours is a city whose architect and founder is God? So his renewed faith made all the difference. Now, what I want us to see is so beautiful, because amidst this miserable conflict with Lot, his faith catapults him to a level, to the likeness of his ultimate seed and heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like Christ, who did not look out for his own personal interests, but the interests of others, who did not grasp what was his, but gave himself. And so this magnificent man in this ancient culture, just out of Ur, having failed, lives his life in such a way he foreshadows the very spirit of Christ, his ultimate seed and heir. Now, I want to say this to you. The one thing I know from God's Word is that you're Abram's seed. Galatians 3:16, 3:29, by virtue of your faith, you are children of Abraham and heirs of the promises. That when we truly believe that the promises that we have promised in Christ are ours, when we truly believe what it says in Ephesians, the second chapter, that we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places right now, when we truly believe that all the promises are His and given to His children, are ours in Christ, when we really believe that, that frees us from that pettiness and small-heartedness and grasping, and liberates us to be big-hearted and magnanimous. Alexander McLaren said this: "The less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights than cutting in before other people so as to get the best places for ourselves, the more we will have to spare for better things. And the more we live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more shall our souls be wrapped in perfect peace." That is true. That's why you have these stories together. That's why you have this distrustful, shriveled heart in Egypt before Pharaoh, and this heart of trust, magnanimous and big, before Lot. Such magnanimity and greatness of soul comes through faith, really believing God's word about His promises. Now, whereas Abram was living by faith, Lot was living by sight. Right now, he's living just like Abram had lived in Egypt. He's scheming. He wants it for himself. Now, where they are in Bethel is situated on a hill almost 3,000 feet high. As I remember, it's 2,886 feet high. And less than 1 mile to the southeast is the famous prominence of Burj Batin, which affords a magnificent view of the Jordan Valley. And that's the vantage point from which you have verse 10. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the language makes it clear that Lot intensely surveyed the land. Literally, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, and he took that whole Jordan area in. He surveyed it. And the words in this text, these words referencing Eden in Egypt, could not be more evocative and alluring, could not be more lavish. Because remember, in the garden, a river flowed out of the garden, became the headwaters of four rivers, two of them the Tigris and Euphrates, that watered the land. You remember down in Nile, it was Mother Nile, was the life of Egypt and all of the paradise there. And so when he looked out on the Jordan Valley, he saw paradise. As Moses wrote this, He probably realized that the references to Eden, Egypt were themselves also a foreshadowing of judgment. And of course, the parenthetical, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that there? That is ominous. But what he sees is stupendous, verdant, green, waters, bright cities glowing in the sunlight on the plain. And the choice for Lot was as easy as falling off a log, verses 11 through 13. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now here is the tragedy. Though Abram offered Lot a share of the land of Canaan, Lot rejects it and he moves to the very edge. As the Jewish commentator Casuto says, at the end of its border, as far as he could get to the edge of the promised land, his journey toward the east is a dark echo of the way of Cain. And you know what Genesis 19 reveals? That when those cities are destroyed on the plain, he moves across the border to the hill country on the eastern side of the Jordan, and you know that he degenerates there with his daughters. This righteous Lot. Now, description of the Sodomites as wicked and sinning greatly in verse 13 is a rare phrase which suggests living at a level lower than normal sinners. It was a depraved culture. But here he is. Dazzled by the ostensible prosperity of Sodom, Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Here's the kind of man he was. He was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell. That was his choice. But if given the choice, he would choose earth over heaven. And that was his choice. And so material prosperity was the bottom line. And I think it's such a spirit-inspired heads up for all of us. Because we have a tendency to choose professions for our children or encourage marriages that will elevate the family's prosperity and power with no thought of what it will do to their souls. We pitch our tents oftentimes towards Sodom. And you remember this. He pitched his tent. He was near Sodom. And then he was in Sodom. And then he was sitting in the gates as his descendants testify. The problem with Lot is that he was living by sight alone, like Abram had in Egypt. And this was the biggest mistake of his life. I don't think that Abram had any way to expect what was going to follow. But following this magnificent display of faith in his relationship with Lot, this greatness of heart, and Lot departs, God speaks. God's word comes. God again spoke, reaffirming and further defining his promise of both a land and a people. That's what he does. And using the same language which described Lot's intense look at the Jordan Valley, you have God speaking in verses 14 and 15. He says to him, lift up your eyes, same phrase, from where you are, and look north and south and east and west. All the lands you see I will give you and your offspring forever. Now, according to an ancient Jewish commentator, the Genesis Apocryphon, this place was Ramoth Hazor, about 5 miles northeast of Bethel, and the highest spot, not just a high spot, but the highest spot in central Palestine, well over 3,000 feet. And from there, You can see the Mediterranean in the west, the Transjordan in the east, Mount Hermon in the north and the south, the rolling hills of Hebron, right on into the Dead Sea. I mean, you can see it all. And as Abram gazed at the four points up and down the promised land, over the Mediterranean and back to the Transjordan, that is when he heard God audibly promise the land that we just read. Promise was unconditional and forever. And so, the sure word of God was made more explicit to the heart of faith. Came back believing God, and he got the word again. Isn't that great? He got the word again, only it was more explicit, and he had the land spelled out to him. And his descendants? God referenced his descendants three times, his offspring three times. He uses the same word that he uses in the original promise in 12:7 of offspring. That word, that singular word seed, which really does, as Paul says, point ultimately to the ultimate heir and seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verses 15 and 16, look for those words, offspring. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. So he hears the word of God even more explicitly. Later, in 15:5, it was followed by 15:6, where it says, Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In 15:5, God says, look at the sky and says, they're going to be as numerous as the stars. The combination of those two things is so no matter where Abram looked, whether he looked down at the dust as he trod his way through the land, or at night he looked up at the stars, he would be reminded that his barren wife, Sarah, would bear children, and a great nation would come out of them. The earliest Jewish commentary is in exact concert with Middle Eastern custom, understood God's directive in verse 17, go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you, understood it as a symbolic act signifying legal acquisition of the land. So as Abram obeyed God and walked that land from beginning to end, every place he placed his foot, he knew was his. He knew it. There was no doubt that it was going to his descendants. He knew it. He believed it. His faith was refreshed. He had seen the unseen and was seeing the unseen. And when he finished walking that victory walk in the land, when it was completed, we read in verse 18 that inclusion. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. The aroma of worship is over the whole passage. His encounter with Lot, his response to Lot, his greatness of heart, his worship from first to last. Now, when you place Abram and Lot side by side, you get great instruction. Lot chose the things that are seen, this world, and found it corrupting. Abram looked and saw the things that are unseen, and through eyes of faith he found great assurance and peace. He could even give away the promised land because he knew it was his. Because God said so. Because of God's word. And because of that he lived in royal magnanimity like the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. He's so awesome. And because Abram walked in faith, God made the promise then ever clear. His faith was rewarded with a greater clarity of the word of God. And as he looked north, south, east, and west, he took it all into his heart. When he looked up and down the land, when he toured the land in victory, he knew it was his, and it was worship of God. How this calls us to believe God's word, to see the unseen, Because when we do that, we live with an enlargement of soul to the glory of God, and He's pleased. Now there is a further comparison that is instructive. That is, Abram in Egypt, that small, shriveled heart, and Abram back in Canaan, that great, magnanimous heart. And the difference in this man of faith is whether he trusts God's word or he distrusts God's word. And believe me, when you distrust God's word, it will constrict your soul. It'll reduce you to a small compass. And your life will be of very little use, very much like Lot's ended up. But when you believe God's word and rest your faith on His promises and believe in the heart, there will develop a greatness of heart that will allow you to live in a magnanimity not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all a mixture. People of faith are a mixture of trust and distrust. Abram's life is instructive and calls us to believe God's word, to see the unseen, and to walk in faith to His glory. May we learn from God's word.